I've entitled my message, "The Bridegroom Comes to the Wedding." That's a good thing, isn't it? It would have been a little awkward yesterday if Andy hadn't shown up, or the week before if Ben hadn't showed up. The bridegroom comes to the wedding. And of course, you know from the book of Ephesians that the church is likened to the bride, and Jesus Christ is likened to the bridegroom. Why? Because the bridegroom should be the emotional encourager. He should be the constant provider. He should be the sacrificial lover. Jesus is certainly all of those things, and as men, we want to strive to be those as well. Today, many things are called miracles. A long Hail Mary pass, or another religious word, I guess, a long Hail Mary pass, and, you know, the ball is jungled and bobbled, and somebody finally catches it in the end zone, and it wins a Super Bowl. They call it the miracle pass. A lot of things are called miracles. You know, our car won't start. We go in the house and get frustrated and come back out and it starts. We call it a miracle or something. A lot of things are called miracles that are not. What is a miracle? A miracle is an event that is supernatural, that suspends the laws of nature, Miracles are not a violation of natural laws, but an occurrence that transcends natural laws. Jesus walked on the water. Jesus healed the blind man. So sometimes they involve people. Sometimes they involve nature or circumstances. There are miracles. There are four Greek words that are used in the New Testament to describe miracles. This is the first miracle. Jesus begins his public ministry here. And he starts off with a bang, maybe we would say. He starts off with a miracle that impacts specifically the disciples so they become believers in him. But there are four words that describe miracles. The first one you kind of recognize, dunamis, which emphasizes the power of God. We get our word dynamite. So dunamis is the first one, emphasizing the power of God. The second Greek word is teros, which underscores the wonder of God's character. That's what happened with the disciples when they saw Jesus calm the storm. They said they could hardly speak. They just were in awe of his power over the natural realm. That is Terra. And then Ergon relates to his deeds of mercy, like healing people, blind people, lame people, halt, etc. Ergon. And then the last one, Semeion, which is used here. Semeion is describing a sign. Miracles are called signs. And it's a sign that points to a greater spiritual truth. It's a miracle that teaches, maybe we would say. A miracle that teaches. Christ's miracles were performed for high purposes, not for personal convenience. They were for high purposes to feed the 5,000 or to draw a lesson. In every one of Christ's miracles, he always taught afterwards. He took that miracle and he parlayed it in an opportunity to preach the gospel and to show his power. They were not confined to a single sphere of life. They involved nature, human beings, demons, and generally they were done in front of crowds. Generally, there were many onlookers. Christ's miracles did not depend upon the faith of those that were involved either. He sometimes performed miracles in those that had no faith and did not know who he was and maybe didn't even believe in him. There are 35 recorded miracles in the New Testament. Jesus probably did hundreds and hundreds of miracles from what we read in the gospel, but there are 35 that are recorded in the New Testament, and John zeroes in on 8 of them. Remember, he does 7 discourses, he does 7 miracles, and of course, the resurrection is the 8th one that John emphasizes. So, 7 discourses that teach us who Jesus is, and then 7 miracles to display who Jesus is. But there's a total of 35 recorded in the New Testament, and today we're looking at the first one of them that is found here in John's Gospel, John chapter 2. And I've divided this section up into 2 parts. First of all, the story of the miracle. It is a story of separation. Why do I say that? Because Jesus is separating from his early years and his family, maybe we would say, and he's beginning his public ministry now. So he's distancing himself from his familial responsibilities and beginning his public ministry. Jesus' days of seclusion, just like John had days of seclusion, had a short meteoric ministry where he was preaching and then he was incarcerated. Jesus had some days of seclusion, maybe we would say, where nobody really knew who he was other than his mother certainly knew, and probably his father as long as he was alive, and maybe his brothers had some clues. But his days of seclusion were over, and this miracle is kind of a semi-private, semi-public event. It's a wedding, so there were many people there, but it wasn't like some of the other greater miracles in front of many other people. We understand that Jesus gave his full approval to marriage, knowing that later in the church age, there would become some that as 1 Timothy 4:3 says, forbidding to marry and teaching that we should abstain from certain meats. Jesus knew that the church would drift into types of legalism, maybe even mysticism, and they would say, if you really want to be holy, you'll be an ascetic. You'll be a monk. You'll not marry, and you'll live a life wholly devoted to God. So Jesus gave his stamp of approval to marriage and put his full weight behind it. Jesus did not advocate an ascetic lifestyle. He didn't advocate that we isolate ourselves from others. And if you really want to be holy, you get away from people. No, the Bible teaches us that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Matter of fact, it's probably a bigger challenge to live a godly life in this world with people all around you than it is to live away from people in isolation in a monastery. It's a bigger challenge because all the temptations are around us and all the people are around us. Jesus didn't advocate an ascetic lifestyle, and that's why he went to a wedding. He went to a wedding. Jesus celebrated with this couple. He celebrated with this family. The Bible teaches that we weep with those who weep, but we laugh with those who laugh, and we rejoice with those who are rejoicing, that we identify with people. The Christian life is not to be a life of isolation and pure sobriety and just nothing but focusing on things that are eternal and spiritual. We live a life down here as well, and we connect that life with this life. Jesus ought to be the honored guest at every wedding. In the last two weddings we've done, I believe that happened. Jesus ought to be the honored guest. He elevates marriage to a higher plane. He challenges us from the Word to live differently than the world. Jesus ought to be the honored guest at every wedding. Marriage was his idea in the very beginning. He said, it's not good that man live alone. We need a helpmeet for him. In fact, Jesus is the sacrificial bridegroom that is soon returning to take his church. He calls it his bride in many places. His bride to his eternal home, which is now being prepared for us in heaven. So the bridegroom is coming, but the bridegroom comes to the wedding here as well. By the way, you think about the contrast of some of the miracles. Remember, Moses did a number of miracles in the Old Testament. The first miracle that Moses did, you remember what it was? He turned water to blood. It was a miracle of judgment. Jesus turns water to wine, and it was a miracle of grace. Moses represented the law. Jesus represents grace, and he turned water into wine. It was a miracle of joy. In the Bible, wine is associated frequently with joy. Under the law, Moses does a miracle of judgment. Jesus, under grace, does a miracle of joy, and he brings joy to this couple in this family. So Jesus and marriage. Second, Jesus and his mother. And this is what we'll focus on here for a moment. This is the second of four public encounters that Christ has with his mother. Let me give you the references on those. This one, but the earlier one is Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Remember when Jesus was taken by his parents up to the temple, he remains behind. There was the throng that came down from the north where they lived in Nazareth and the region of Galilee, and they came all the way down, those couple of days' journey down to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And Jesus remained behind. And when they finally found him, they went back. You know, he had been down there for a few days now. And when they finally found him, they found him in the temple debating with the doctors, answering their questions and teaching them. The doctors of the law. His parents were feeling like parents that had dropped the ball or something. Where is our son? He's the son of God, and we've lost him. We're going to really be in trouble now, you know. They find him there, and she says to him, "What are you doing, basically? Don't you realize, we've been searching for you?" And he says, kind of almost a cryptic answer, he says, "Don't you understand that I must be about my Father's business?" It was almost a little confrontational. It's like Jesus is kind of almost straightening his parents out. That's the first event. This is the second event. And he says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" And then there are two more. They're found, of course, they came to get Jesus and to take him home. They were saying he's mad, et cetera. Mark chapter 3, verse 31 is one of those, and John chapter 19, verse 26. We won't look at them, but there are four instances in the life of Christ where it appears when he has a discussion with his mother, they all appear at first glance to be misunderstandings that need clarification. It's almost like she says something and he says something back. Like there's misunderstandings and they need clarification. Jesus is not arguing with his mother, but he's clarifying some things for her. She was purely human. He was the Son of God. She didn't know the plan of God. She knew one thing. She was simply the chosen vessel through which God would come into the world. But she didn't know the timetable. And he says, "Woman," what does it say here? "Woman, what does your demand have to do with me and my responsibility?" Woman sounds kind of cold. It almost sounds disrespectful. But the title, if we would translate it today, would be more like, "Ma'am, what do I have to do with your request?" Or, "Lady, what do I have to do?" It wasn't disrespectful by any means, but it can come across that in the translation into our English. Remember, Christ at this point is transitioning from his family responsibility because he was the oldest child. Joseph had probably been dead for many years, and so he was the head of the household, and he was probably the provider of the household, but now his brothers were older because Jesus is 30. His brothers are older, and they can provide for his mother. So Jesus is transitioning from his familial responsibilities and transitioning into his public ministry. That's why he says what he does. Running out of wine would not only leave a lasting social stigma for these newlyweds. Oh, that's the couple that ran out of food and drink. It would have been a lasting social stigma. And matter of fact, if you read in the commentaries and the other divines that talk about this passage, they could actually have been sued by the guests for not providing properly during the wedding feast. They could actually have a lawsuit on their hand. And so Mary is worried about it. Evidently, Mary had some kind of responsibility, probably with a reception. Obviously, Jesus' disciples were invited, so it was a close friend of the family of Jesus or Mary and Jesus. She probably was in charge of some aspect of the reception. So she's appealing to her son. She knew who he was. And it's kind of interesting that God uses Jesus' earthly mother to propel him into his public ministry. I don't want to go too far, but it's pretty good advice. Listen to your mother. On a human plane, listen to your mother. It appears Mary oversaw some part of the reception and she was left helpless. She couldn't do it. She couldn't buy the wine. She couldn't provide for this couple that had maybe not planned, or their parents had not planned properly or enough. And she was in a helpless situation, not unlike us without God's intervention. There is no way we can get from earth to heaven without God's intervention in our life. There is no way that we can be saved without God's grace intervening and interrupting our life and bringing us to the truth. So it is a miracle of grace here. Jesus says, my hour. That's a reoccurring theme in John's gospel. He says it over and over. But he's ultimately talking about the hour of redemption. And he says, my hour has not yet come. It spoke of the hour of redemption, which was coming. However, Jesus had to follow the perfect timetable of God. And no doubt he was walking, we say, Jesus walked in the Spirit moment by moment, just like we're to walk in the Spirit moment by moment. He knew ultimately he would die. That was a part of the plan of God. But as a man, I'm not sure he knew every single thing that happened. He had to walk in the Spirit moment by moment. And as situations presented themselves, he communed with God and he did in perfect obedience what God wanted him to do. I'm not sure. Now, this is a little bit of hindsight speculation. I'm not sure Jesus knew exactly when his public ministry was going to begin. He was walking in the Spirit, and God showed him, now is the time. He says, my hour is not yet come. The hour of my public ministry, God hasn't revealed that to me. And he's basically saying, I can't follow any human timetable. I'm on God's divine timetable. And I'm following the Spirit. My hour is not yet come. He couldn't be misdirected by any man or even his own mother. So in faith, believing, Mary gives the servants a command that all of us should follow. She says to them, whatever he says, do it. That's what we can say. Whatever God says, we just need to do it. And everything's going to come out okay. Whatever God says to us, just do it. Be obedient to the word of God. Look, second of all, at verses 6 through 11, the significance of this miracle. We've talked about this first idea of the story of the miracle. It's a story about separation, Jesus separating from his family, beginning his public ministry. The significance of this miracle, it is an attestation that this is God. Now, maybe everybody at the wedding feast didn't realize that because they didn't know the backstory, but the disciples learned it. The MC of the ceremony learned it. What took place here? Let's talk about that. The water in the pots, if you have an old King James, I think it talks about firkins. The water in the pots, they had about 30 gallons per pot. And there were six pots, about 180 gallons that the servants had to fill up. You had to go to the well or the cistern, the stream, something, and fill up these stone pots. They couldn't carry the stone pots. They were too big, too heavy in themselves, so they had to bring the water and put it in there. So they had about 100, 150 to 180 gallons of water, and Jesus says to them, you fill up the water pots. The water in the pots were used for ceremonial washing. If you know anything about the Jews, they never ate without washing their hands thoroughly. So you got a lot of guests. That's why you need a lot of water for their ceremonial washing of their hands and the washing of their feet, as the slaves would wash their feet or the servants would wash their feet. Firkin is about 10 gallons. But this miracle is telling us, one of the things that we see is that no amount of ritual cleansing or religion can fix a disaster. No amount of Jewish religion, no amount of ritual cleansing can fix the disaster. Only God, only grace can fix our greatest need, our greatest disaster, our greatest problem. Our Lord is never at a loss. He's never at a loss. He uses what is available. And the servants did exactly what Christ commanded them to do, even though they did not realize what had happened to the water. Until they gave it to the MC, the master of the ceremony. They didn't know the water had been changed to wine. Not until he said, wait a minute. Usually we give the good wine while at the beginning, while people are not noticing the quality. And then after they've drunk more over the period of time, then we bring out the cheaper wine, the poorer wine. But you've saved the best wine till now. What's gifts? He didn't know where it came from. So he's never at a loss. One question we need to consider, and we're going to take a few moments here. One question we need to consider is this. Did Jesus make wine? It would be diminishing the reliability and the accuracy of Scripture to deny it. Jesus made wine. The Bible says so. Now, chances are you have been in services just like I have been, where preachers stood up and say, Jesus made grape juice. Jesus made wine, the Bible tells us. Wine in the Bible is wine. When someone says, oh, Jesus only made grape juice, and all the times that wine is mentioned, it's grape juice, they're either purposely deceptive or willingly ignorant of what the Bible says. Willingly ignorant or purposely deceptive. The word used here is the most common Greek word for wine, oinos. You've heard of it, probably. Oinos, it refers to fermented juice of the grape. Matter of fact, grapes begin to ferment even while they're on the vine to some degree. You've seen that white powder. Some of you have raised grapes or been to grape that's got that white powder. That's yeast. Yeast is necessary for the fermentation process. They begin to ferment just a little bit even while they're on the vine. But the word here is oinos, which means fermented juice of the grape. And there are 6 words for wine in the New Testament and 10 words for wine, beer, or strong drink in the Old Testament. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Because in Jesus' time, for the most part, they were not speaking Hebrew, they were speaking Greek. They had been conquered, and Greek was the lingua franca, the language that was spread throughout the world, the civilized world. So they were speaking Greek. So most Jews couldn't read Hebrew or read very little of it. They read their Bible. The Bible is available to them in the Septuagint, which is important. The Septuagint translates the 2 most common Hebrew words, yayin, which means to ferment. 2 most common words for wine, yayin, which means to ferment, and tirash, which means to possess or control. It translates them as wine. And you can see why. To ferment meant wine. To possess or control. That's what wine can do. It can possess and control people. So the Hebrew words are translated as wine, fermented wine. Now we know there's problems with that. Drinking too much can cause all kinds of problems. And we see it in the Bible. Drinking too much wine caused Noah's drunkenness after the flood. And he lay in his tent naked, and his grandson lusted after him and received a severe curse upon him. His drinking, Genesis chapter 9, verse 21, Nabal's intoxication. Remember the husband of Abigail who became the wife of David. His excessive drinking caused him to be drunken to the point where he basically cursed David and then died. We read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 25, 36 and 37. So there are many, many Bible warnings about drunkenness. And I'll say to you, and we're not to the end yet, so stay with me. I'll say to you what every single commentator I read says about this. The Bible doesn't command abstinence, but it condemns drunkenness. MacArthur, Wiersbe, on and on and on. Now, stay with me. That's not a commendation for you to drink. The Bible doesn't demand abstinence, but it certainly condemns drunkenness. So I'm being honest about this, and we're not done yet, because you know what happens is sometimes young people particularly say, well, I was taught that in oinos or wine in the Bible was always grape juice, and come to find out as they read and study a little bit on their own, they find out that's not true, and they say, I wonder how many other things my pastor lied to me about. I'm not lying to you. I'm teaching you the Bible. But we have a human responsibility to understand it and then to act in a way that God wants us to act as well. The drink offerings in the temple were wine. Wine is synonymous with joy and celebration. Let's turn to a couple of passages. I want you to see it. Turn with me to, first we'll start off here at Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9 and verse 13. It says, "But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway in the trees?'" A couple of others, and I'm not going to read all of them. Psalm 104, verse 15. Psalm 104 and verse 15. It says, "And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine." Ecclesiastes, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Let's go there. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7. It says, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works." I just wanted to reference three, that we see the Bible associating wine with joy and a merry heart and given to us by God, etc., etc. So the drink offerings at the temple were wine. Wine is synonymous with joy and celebration. But we need to understand what it's talking about. In the ancient world, there were basically two drinks, wine and bad water. I don't know how else to say it. Maybe not all the water was bad, but truthfully, their water came from a stream, or it came from a well, or a cistern. Storage facility was a cistern. Now, none of us, I've drank water from a stream, but I pumped it through a filter first, carbon filter, that kind of thing. Most of us would be very fearful about drinking water from a stream. We'd get giardia or something like that. The biggest killer in the ancient world was not malaria, it was bad water. So they had basically two drinks, water and wine. So what did they do? What was prescribed? They would take the wine, which had, of course, alcohol in it, and they would put it in the water. They would cut it in the water. So the wine was added to the water almost like an analgesic, a cleansing agent to kill the amoeba, to kill the things that are living in the water that makes humans sick. So they would add wine to the water, three parts water to one part wine. I'm sure they probably did it even more. If they're running low on wine, they would probably have to add more parts of water to the part of wine. But that was a common practice. You can't read anything in antiquity without understanding that. Obviously, sometimes they drank wine straight. But for everyday use at the table, they would cut it to make the wine go farther and to purify the water. Also, it's good to remember that in the ancient world, they didn't have refrigeration. Now, if you squeeze juice, you name it, grapes, apples, whatever. I grew up in an unsafe home, as you well know. My grandfather would press apples, and he would have a big 50-gallon wooden drum, and he'd put it out there in the barn. And just about Thanksgiving, certainly by Christmas, it would have been working. I think he added some raisins, some spices or other things to it. But you could go out there and turn the spigot, and if a worm didn't get stuck in the spigot, because there would be worms in it, I always wondered how they lived in that. And then it went from being cider to what we called hard cider or applejack or whatever. But whatever it is, grapes, blueberries, whatever, without refrigeration, it's gonna begin to work. It's gonna begin to ferment because the sugar, the glycose, that's one of the words for wine, begins to work. And it begins to develop the alcoholic process. So they didn't have refrigeration and their juices would ferment. However, it's good for us to understand that as far as we know, distillation, the process of increasing the proof or the alcoholic content, distillation, as far as we know, wasn't invented until after the time of Christ, somewhere maybe early Middle Ages, where they would run it through a process of voiding off some of the water content and boiling it down, maybe we would say, so it's a higher alcohol content. In this day, we're pretty sure that the wine that they drank was only as strong as wine that you could get from natural fermentation, not through the process of distillation. So when people say, well, yeah, I drink today, but you know, remember, Jesus created wine. If you're comparing most alcoholic contented beverages today with what they drank in that day, you're comparing apples with oranges. No pun intended either. Not fair to say the alcohol that most people are drinking today is just like what they drank in Bible times, because that was natural fermentation. And most drinks today come through the process of distillation, increasing the proof or the alcoholic content. Let's kind of draw some conclusions from this. Today we have almost an endless variety of non-alcoholic drinks. In Bible times, remember, they had wine or bad water or a combination of the two. Well, today we have an endless variety. We got milk, we got chocolate milk, we got strawberry milk. I mean, we got good water, as we all know. We've got all kinds of drinks like sodas that probably aren't that good for you, but a variety of kinds of sodas. We got juice drinks. We got protein drinks. We got Powerade drinks. We got more. You can go down aisles in our supermarket, and there's a variety, tons and tons of variety of non-alcoholic drinks. It's not like today we're only limited with one or two choices. We've got hundreds, literally hundreds of choices today of non-alcoholic drink. And we must ask ourselves, what is the motivation behind drinking alcohol today? What is the motivation behind drinking alcohol today? Is it to drown out my sorrows? Well, God's word is the answer there. Is it to make me into a different personality? You know, in the military, it's called liquid courage. You know, he gets whiskeyed up and goes and does bizarre things or bold things. Drown our sorrows, give us liquid courage, ease our pain, to sap up the boredom that we live in. Why do people drink today? We all know many who drink become addicted. Most of us here probably have somebody who's an alcoholic in our family, our extended family. Many who drink become addicted. Some here, I know, have battled the bottle for years in this service here this morning. Often the places people go to drink puts them in a sinful atmosphere. I was a drinker. I remember where we went. I remember what went on there. I remember what happened when you get inebriated. The things you say, the things you do. Often when people drink, not always, they go to places that God would condemn what is going on. There are some New Testament principles I want you to look with me at as we wrap up this idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm not your conscience. I'm your pastor. I don't want to point out the Bible to you, but I can't be with you all the time. I don't know what goes on in everybody's life, but I want you to know what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. He says, you may have the liberty to do something, but think about others. And what is it going to cause them to do? Why don't you turn over just a chapter or two, chapter 10, verse 31. You know this verse. It says here, therefore, whether you eat or drink, they only had two beverages. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I mean, that's getting down to the very basics of life. Whatever you do, how you drive, how you treat your wife and children, you know, how you're at work, whatever you even eat and drink, can you do it for the glory of God? That's the question he poses to us. Romans chapter 14. Turn back just to one book. Romans chapter 14, verse 21. It says, "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." Well, the Bible teaches the mature Christian to walk circumspectly, to think about the choices that he's making in life, and not just to think about himself and the temptations that we can fall prey to, but also how our decisions can affect others. Well, I'm going to wrap up here. So what took place? What did Jesus make? He made wine. But there are many cautions in the Bible about that. And let's not liken wine today or alcoholic drinks today to what they had through natural fermentation. And then second, what did it mean? What did it mean? A miracle, as we said earlier, is a sermon in action. Simeon is a sign which points to and explains something greater. This world's joy, just like this party's wine, runs out. This world's joy runs out. But Jesus provides unending joy. The joy of Jesus doesn't run out when you run out of the bottle. The joy of Jesus goes on into eternity. He is the joy of life. Just as wine represented joy in the Old Testament, there is greater joy through the new covenant in Jesus Christ. The pots have been filled to the brim for external washings, but neither Judaism nor religion could provide the internal cleansing or the joy that Jesus could provide. Christianity would replace Judaism. That's why Jesus says, you can't pour new wine into old wineskins. Because the new wine is still working, it's still fermenting, and it'll burst the wineskin, and it's lost, he says. He says, Christianity is not a new and improved Judaism. Christianity is better. It's built upon some of the truth of Judaism, but Christianity is better. It's a better covenant. It's a new covenant. When the servants cooperate with the master, as they did in this story with God's commands, great things happen. Great things happen. This miracle displayed the glory of God and was the beginning of the proclamation of who Jesus was. The disciples, this last verse says, then his disciples began to believe on it. They saw what he did. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't argue it. They saw what he did. They saw this miracle, and they began to believe on him. They continued to believe on him, and their belief grew stronger. But here's where they began to believe on him. It convinced the disciples of who he was. Have you been convinced? Have you been convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the miracle worker? But more than that, the payment for your sins. Have you believed on him? Otherwise, you got maybe some head knowledge about the Bible or about who God is, but it hasn't affected your heart and it hasn't affected your eternity. You have to believe on him. That means to rely upon him for your salvation and him alone. Well, let's pray. Father, help us as we contemplate the choices that we face every day in our life, and especially maybe younger people here today, that they would weigh your word against the circumstances and maybe even the temptations of life. Lord, we rejoice that your ministry is launched here in the book of John, and it is displayed by your power, your miracles that proclaim a message that you're the joy of life. If there are people here that don't have that joy, may today be the day they put their full trust, belief, reliance on Jesus Christ. We pray in his name.